All right, well, let's go ahead and begin. We've got a big, busy outline today and a lot of stuff to cover. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll go as far as we can. And I think we might get more done than you might think. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for life and breath. And we thank you for your word and your spirit. Father, how we pray that we would, by your Spirit, know and believe in and obey your word in all things. And Father, as we look at some issues today on which real Christians disagree, I pray you would give us all a spirit of charity and a spirit of grace, Father, that we would all want to know the truth in a way that would be pleasing to you and in a way that really would try to build one another up and not tear one another down. Help me to that end, Father, to be fair and to speak well and to, again, accurately exposit your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we looked at the day-age view last time. That historically probably would be the number one alternative to the literal view, at least because it's one of the oldest, going back to the first half even of the 1800s, or at least the sort of just before the middle of the 1800s, the modern day-age view. The second view we're going to look at today, then, is the framework view. And the framework view was popularized by Meredith Klein in Reform circles. In fact, it was developed, as far as we know, in 1924 by Professor Ari Nordzig of the University of Utrecht. And he developed this framework view in a book called God's Word and the Testimony of the Ages. And then in the following decades, Hermann Ritterbos, you've probably heard of Ritterbos, he popularized the view in Europe, whereas Meredith Klein popularized the view in the United States. Here's a quote from Meredith Klein in his book, Space and Time in the Genesis Cosmogony. Now remember, Meredith Klein taught for years at Westminster Theological Seminary, so this is not somebody far from the PCA. This is Westminster is an OPC seminary, but many PCA pastors graduate from Westminster, and it's still a very prestigious and solid Reformed seminary, both Westminster West out in California and Westminster East in Philadelphia. But Meredith Klein had some views that certainly are controversial, even in the OPC. You're either, at least my experience with OPC guys, they either love Meredith Klein or they hate him. There's nobody that's sort of like, oh, yeah, he's okay. You're either a Kleinian or you're an anti-Kleinian, but not so much in the PCA as much, even though people do respect him. Anyway, he says this in this was in Perspectives on Science and the Christian Faith in March 1996, so not too long ago. Quote, he said, to rebut the literalist interpretation of the Genesis creation week propounded by young earth theorists is a central concern of this article, the article he was writing. The conclusion is that as far as the time frame is concerned, with respect to both the duration and sequence of events, the scientist is left free of biblical constraints in hypothesizing about cosmic origins, end quote. That's Meredith Klein, again, Orthodox Reformed professor. The scientist is left free of biblical constraints. And why would you ever want to be free of biblical constraints? That's a problematic quote, in my opinion. There are three main arguments that Klein and other framework advocates use to support their interpretation of the non-literal interpretation of the creation account. And these are the two triads of days, which you probably are familiar with. If you're familiar with this account at all, that's sort of the big thing about it. But that's only one of the major arguments. The other two are the unending nature of the seventh day. That's a big emphasis in the framework view. And then ordinary providence, God's ordinary providence. In fact, according to Klein, that is the strongest argument for the framework view, that God is operating in the creation week exclusively by ordinary providence, which therefore would disallow the supernatural nature of the days according to the literal view. So we'll unpack some of this in a minute here, but that is just in general then the framework, some background about the framework view. As I give it to you on your outline, the creation account is a metaphor to show God's creative work in a topical framework. All right, so that's the thing that they're interested in. Creation is by God. It is historical. It is real. But, and this is where the metaphor really is emphasized, the timing and the details are not given according to the framework view. So the big question then is, well, why a week? If there's no interest in timing or details, well, Moses is showing God's call to Adam and so to Israel and so to us to imitate him in his pattern of work and rest and the promise of entering his rest. And so that is would be the reason why, therefore, even though there's really no actual time given in the account according to the framework view, yet it's packaged in a metaphorical, as it were, 7 days, so that we would have a pattern for our imitation of, what God didn't do, our imitation of the metaphorical week. Okay, so here's the way the position is set forth. You have, according to the framework view, and I have a couple other notes here. What are the keep in mind. You have two different triads of days. All right, so you have day one, day two, day three, corresponding to day four, day five, day six. So it's like this: day one, day four, day two, day five, day three, day six. They correspond to each other in a non-literal way, and it is supposed to be a kingdom versus, or not versus, but kingdom and king. All right, so the first triad is God setting up the kingdom realms. The second triad is God setting the kings of those realms into place. All right, so this is the framework view. So what do we have in the first realm? Well, we have the heavens and the earth. We have the light and the darkness. What do we have on day four then? God creating the sun and the moon and the stars. See, the kings of that realm. On day two, we have the waters and the sky, the firmament dividing the waters above and below. And day five, we have the fish and the birds, the rulers of the realms of the sea and the sky. On day three, we have God separating the dry land and the seas, and the grass and the plants and the trees. And then on day six, we have the animals and man, the realm being completed on day three, and now the rulers of the realm on day six. So that's the triad that is seen and made a lot out of. There's a big emphasis there. The third emphasis then is the ordinary providence argument. And this is based upon Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And again, according to Klein, this is his strongest argument against the literal view. That Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6 have to be, they're teaching that God is using ordinary providence in the creation week. Therefore, Genesis 1 needs to be interpreted in the light of ordinary providence. Okay, here's his reason. So 2, 5, and 6 is this. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And so Klein argues, and the framework advocates argue, this is ordinary providence in the way God is causing plants to grow and so forth, and that takes a lot more time than one day. And so clearly, in their view, these days can't be literal days. They have to be long periods of time because, you need this rainfall that's going to periodically happen, and then you need man to till the ground, and all these things are beyond, as Klein likes to say, 144 hours. That's the you know, the total 6 days. It's, it would take more than 144 hours. He argues that during that God's mode of operation, therefore, during the whole week, must also be ordinary providence. He sees that something, but you know, in day up until day four, light without material sources is not ordinary providence. Therefore, the days are topical; they're not sequential. So he sees. It's not like the other views more or less try to keep a sequence. The framework view doesn't even really consider the sequence to be the actual sequence. It's not like one came before two. It's just a topical arrangement. One and four, two and five, three and six, topical, not sequential. The week is a metaphor. That's the big thing. The week itself is a metaphor in order for man to pattern himself after God's working. God's supernatural divine fiats are real. God speaks. Things happen, but it's not, the timing is unspecified. There's no time figure to take from the creation week according to Klein. Let me read to you, this is from R.C.'s commentary on the confession. He goes into these things a little bit. Maybe some of you are aware of R.C. changing his view near the end of his life. So, R.C. talks a little bit about Ritterboss and the framework view, as Ritterboss put it forward a little bit before Klein, actually. So I think that's why he looks at Ritterboss more or less. But R.C. says this: because Klein endorsed the framework hypothesis, many people, particularly in the Reformed community, have embraced it, provoking a serious crisis in some circles. Some Reformed pastors today hold to a literal six-day creation, while others hold to the framework hypothesis, and yet they otherwise hold to the same system of Orthodox theology. Now, Sproul says this: for most of my teaching career, I considered the framework hypothesis to be a possibility. I think that's interesting, because that's sort of what we talked about last week, and where I think I came out of seminary at as well. I didn't take a position. I didn't. If you would have asked me, what's your position on creation? I don't know. I believe God did it all, you know, and that would have been what I said. And I think I get that from Sproul here. Sproul doesn't say, I was framework. He says, I considered it to be a possibility. Now, he talks about day age in here, and he doesn't say that about that view. But listen, so let me go on. So I considered, for most of my teaching career, I considered the framework hypothesis to be a possibility, but I have now changed my mind. I now hold to a literal six-day creation, the fourth alternative and the traditional one. Genesis says that God created the universe and everything in it in six 24-hour periods. According to the Reformation hermeneutic, the first option is to follow the plain sense of the text. One must do a great deal of hermeneutical gymnastics to escape the plain meaning of Genesis 1 and 2. The confession makes it a point of faith that God created the world, quote, in the space of 6 days. Now, we looked at that phrase and saw that there's a lot of dispute on that phrase as well, even though I think I could show you, you know, in the history of that phrase, the way Calvin used it, clearly he meant literal days. But anyway, so that's R.C. Sproul. And this, I think, book was 2012, I believe. Probably about 5 or so years before he died, he admitted that. Whether or not that's the first place he admitted that he had changed his position, I don't know. Again, according to the framework view, the creation week describes ordinary providence, natural laws, right? Ordinary providence. God not using miracle per se. Since light without a sun is not possible in ordinary providence, the days are topical. Some see 1 and 2 as topical, and God is showing himself superior to Baal as Israel is getting ready to enter the promised land. Remember, Moses is the author of Genesis, the one who writes it. And so some see that this is in Moses' mind. God is trying to show, or Moses is trying to show God as superior to Baal, so he's the God of, you know, creation. God and not Baal is the creator. Israel is to worship God, the emphasis on Sabbath. Moses did not write this account aimed at modern biology, modern astronomy, modern geology, but with a view to Israel entering the promised land. The purpose of the text is not scientific, but a call to covenant obedience, as Jehovah is seen as victorious over Baal, or over the Egyptian gods, Canaanite gods, Egyptian gods. And so Moses is more aiming to counter ancient Baal religion and not at modern naturalistic astronomy, biology, geology. The length of creation is left unspecified, even though a day is a day. That's important in the framework view. They don't have a length, you know, it's not a day-age view. A day is a day, but it's a poetic day. It's a metaphor day. And it's not sequential at all. The other view was roughly sequential with overlap. And it's the proponents strongly insist that Genesis 1 to 3 is factual, is historical, and yet they at the same time teach it is poetical and not literal. That's a hard line to walk, I do believe. The view allows for, and in a sense depends on, no supernatural preservation in Genesis 2, 5, and 6. This consideration is then used to determine Genesis 1 also cannot have supernatural providence. Bruce Waltke, another famous academic adherent to the framework view, says this: it is a literary, artistic representation of the creation. To this we add the purpose, namely, to ground the covenant people's worship and life in the Creator who transformed chaos into cosmos and their ethics into creative order. And so the conservative proponents of framework view, and there are liberal proponents of it, affirm historicity but deny sequence and time. And so that is the framework view as I understand it and the reasons for it. Yes. 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 Yeah, the details and so forth. We don't really know what God did. We're not considering that. Yeah. This is what God has revealed so that we would modern our life and worship based upon this account that's not really telling us what happened, how it happened, when it happened, how long it took. But somehow it's historical. I mean, I don't want to do them an injustice. Somehow it's historical, somehow it's factual, true, but the details aren't. God created. We know that. How, when, how long. Well, that's all poetic metaphor. Brian.
So within the framework view, when does the Bible,
when
can we give credence to its sequence of time?
Yes.
When are they sequential?
And of course, you know, there's going to be difference of opinion, you know, in the view itself. You know, everybody's got a little bit different. Obviously the liberal guys are going to see even Noah's flood as being metaphorical and so forth. But conservatives certainly would affirm a historical Adam. God created Adam from the dust, you know. They would affirm that, not from a process of evolution, not from some kind of an ape-like hominid. They would deny that. Conservatives would certainly teach that there was a literal fall, that man sinned and lost eternal life at that point and so forth. I'm not sure what the view would be regarding man's life. Was it really literally as long as what the early chapters in Genesis say, and it changed, at the point of the flood, and, you know, the lifespan decreased rapidly at that point, or not? I don't know. I don't know what different ones would say. I would assume very conservative men would say, no, that's all literal. It's the creation week itself that we're holding back into the metaphorical, poetical, just that. And, you know, I think the argument would be, and this is a sound argument, to say, well, if God hasn't revealed that, it's none of our business, right? We believe that about anything, right? If God, the hidden God, those things God hasn't revealed, I'm not supposed to pry into. So if this really is a poetic metaphor, then I should hold off in trying to understand any details. That's impious at that point. I saw Jesse and then Jerry. Go ahead, Jesse. It has markers, and we'll look at it in a moment, yes. Okay, I'll tell you what. Let's go ahead and do that real quick right now. So they point out several things. They point out that there's a continual refrain of evening and morning, continual refrain of you know, and God saw that it was. And God saw that it was. God says, let there be, and God saw that it was. So they see that repeated statements as being somehow a marker of poetry, repeated statements, repeated refrains as they refer to them. Other than that, I don't really know of, I mean, I can give you arguments against why it's not poetry. I could do better at that. And I'll do that here in a minute. But other than the repeated refrains and so forth, like you don't have, a great place to compare this is something very similar, is go to Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. All right? Because there you have a literal event, and then you have it described in poetry. So this is a great way to see how these things happen. So in Judges chapter 4, you have this battle of Deborah and Barak, and how they actually fight the battle and win. And God causes them to fight this battle. Go and deploy your troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men, etc. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go, but if not, I won't go, and so forth. And, of course, Deborah rebukes him to that. But then in verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots, etc. And then you get the poetic version in Judges 5. When the leaders led in Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I, even I, will sing to the Lord. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens poured, the clouds also poured, the mountains gushed before the Lord. So you hear a lot of poetic type statements, right? Oh, I know a couple of the other things. They point to the serpent talking. That's not a literal thing, that you would see a serpent talk, or trees that could give life and so forth, that must be poetical as well. So those are other elements that I just was reminded of that when I saw the mountains gushed and so forth. They would say, well, trees that can give life, trees that can take away life, serpents that talk, those are poetical elements, etc. So, Jerry. I think almost all of them were by conservatives. Yes, these were a response and provoked in a lot of ways by what was happening in modern 19th century geology and so forth. As we looked at last time, that's when the day-age view becomes popular, the modern version. That's when the framework, well, framework's later than that, even 1924. But it's provoked by even the original article and so forth by the professor from Uldrecht was something about does the Bible conflict with science? And so, I didn't write down the article. Well, the book that he writes about is God's Word and the Testimony of the Ages. But there's a great concern to show that science is in harmony with what the Bible says. Meredith Klein writes, his article title was Perspectives on Science in the Christian Faith. So again, trying to show that these things are not, as he says in the article, the scientist is left free of biblical constraints in hypothesizing about cosmic origins, which I don't know why you would ever want the scientist to be free of biblical constraints, but anyway, so no, I'd say they're all developed by conservatives who really believe the Bible, who are struggling with this question: how can I believe the Bible in a day when we have airplanes, and there's electricity and we can predict the weather now? So, where's the place for God and so forth? I think they're wrestling with those questions, and they're coming up with what they think are good answers to those questions. I know many men will say, yes, they understand that argument I just pointed out, but That's not why their framework, that's not why their day age and framework entirely from how they read Scripture. That may be true. I can't see in anybody's heart, but I just personally can't possibly imagine that if, could you just imagine, just everybody just for a second, imagine if all of the science of our day was saying that the world was created 6,000 years ago in 6 days. If all the scientists were saying that, if you would hear Bill Nye say that, they still deny God, okay, but that everything was created in 6 days or formed itself in 6 days, 6,000 years ago, do we really think that there would be a lot of people taking a framework or a day age view or, you know, that no, it's actually billions of years? I mean, would theologians and pastors be taking these other views if all of the secular community was saying, it was 6,000 years ago in 6 days. I find it hard to believe that they would. I find it really hard to believe that there would be hardly anybody that would take these views. Now, again, that might be unfair of me because I'm just speculating, but it just seems to me that because you really, even the advocates, you know, in the PCA paper are admitting that these views really, didn't, the modern versions didn't come about until the 19th century. Just try to put yourself in that world where all the secular scientists would be saying this. How would we understand Genesis then? Would these views really be even known? I don't know. I don't think they would. That can't be the case. Yeah.
That always makes me suspicious because one of the foolish people.
Yeah.
He always turns things up like that. That's not a biblical argument for creation.
Yes.
Kind of like you, it makes you suspicious.
Yeah.
And
I'm biased. I admit that I'm biased because I believe in the literal view, but I did not come out of seminary believing that view. I came out of seminary thinking, this is a waste of time fighting over this stuff. Let's affirm God. Let's affirm the fall. Let's affirm man. God made it all. Who cares how it happened? Doesn't affect, you know, what I'm fighting for today, that we believe in Jesus and live for him. And maybe there's a sense in which, you know, some of that is still true, that you can be very orthodox right down the line. But I do want to understand the Bible correctly. I do want to understand what really happened. And if the details are given to us, if they're not poetry and metaphor, if there's real knowledge there to learn, then I want to learn what the Bible is really saying. Now, if it's just a metaphor and poetry and so forth, and yet somehow still historical and true, you know, I want to be convinced of that. But I haven't been at this point, so... Nate, did you have a hand or? Okay. Oh, Rosemary. No. There were other battles to fight, absolutely. Yes. Mm-hmm. 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 Yes. No, it's the opposite. They're trying to hold on to God. No question. Yeah, yeah. I think the principle that I think we need to guard against, I'll get to you in just a second, Andy, is this, that when science and the Bible disagree, the current conclusions of scientists in the field, when they disagree, why is it that the theologians feel like they have to change? Why is it that the interpretation of the Bible has to change? Why isn't it maybe that the scientists should relook at things? Why isn't it maybe that their conclusions couldn't be suspect? We've got the Galileo example. Everybody remembers that one. There's been a lot of other examples where that's not the case, and a lot of what Galileo thought turned out to be wrong anyway. So, Andy. Yes. As far as the traditional Jewish interpretation of these verses, I've not read a lot on that. I don't think they're taking that into account, Andy, to tell you the truth. Denny. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, you're talking about the principle of uniformitarianism, that the slow, gradual changes that we see today are all that really ever happened. David.
Here's a great quote from Robert Jastrow, I think he's an astronomer. I think he came to Christian in his life. He certainly abandoned the part for science and God's name. Mm. He talked about the astronomer handling bad dreams.
Yeah.
Climb the peaks of ignorance and whatever, you end up at top of the mountain where he was to the gathering.
Yeah, I think I've seen that. I like that. Well, oh, go ahead, sir. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No, that's a good point. I'm going to try to get through the analogical days because it is similar to framework. And then I've got a few articles that maybe we'll have time to look at too. Analogical days, actually, I think as I've studied this a little bit, and I'm not an expert by any means, this is probably the most popular view right now coming out of the PCA because it's taught at Covenant Seminary. It is John C. Collins in 1994 and 1999 who developed this view. So this is the newest view, the latest view. Though proponents claim that G.T. Shedd, a solid Reformed historian of the 19th century, and Herman Bovink advocated an analogical days approach, even though it wasn't fully developed then, and some of the things they said. Here's a quote from Bovink, who was very respected in a lot of Reformed circles, a Dutch Reformed theologian. He says this: "It is very difficult to find room on the sixth day for everything Genesis 1 and 2 has occur in it, if that day was in all respect like our days." You'll hear that argument a lot, that too much happens on the sixth day. "Much more took place on each day of creation than the sober words of Genesis would lead us to suspect. For all these reasons, day in the first chapter of the Bible denotes the time in which God was at work creating. The creation days are the work days of God." That is the crux of the analogical day view. That in an analogy, God works 6 days, six God days. And we are going to work 6 days, six human days. And it's an analogy. And that's the crux of it as I understand it. So the 6 days are periods of unknown duration. They could be six literal days. The analogical view allows for that. But there are six periods of unknown duration in which God's supernatural creative activity took place, preparing the world for man. They are structured to set the pattern for our rhythm of rest and work. Same emphasis as the framework view. A lot of emphasis on work. The days are broadly consecutive, so that's a little different from the framework view. They are successive periods, a little bit more like the day-age view. They're more sequential. They're unspecified length. They may overlap. Okay, same as the framework. They may include logical rather than chronological grouping. Some of the things God may say he did on, or the word says he did on the third day may just be a logical grouping. Maybe he actually did it on one of the other periods, but there's overlap too, so you can let that happen. Genesis 1, and this is a quote, Genesis 1, 1 and 2 are background, representing an unknown length of time prior to the beginning of the first day. So they see an issue there with Genesis 1, 1 and 2 being who knows how long. Before God says, "Let there be light." Verse 1 is the creation ex nihilo event, while verse 2 describes conditions of the earth as the first day commenced. And so you have 1, 1, and 2 as an unspecified time before day 1 begins in verse 3. So they see some of those elements as being why we can't look at it as six literal days, or shouldn't look at it that way. Again, the seventh day did not end. It's not an ordinary day. They go to Hebrews 4, just like the framework guys do. God's work and rest are analogous to ours. It sees evening and morning refrain as from the time perspective of the daily worker. What do you, when you're a daily worker, what do? You work during the day, and then there's evening, and you go to sleep, you have rest, and there's morning, then you go back to work again. And all of that is to prepare you and to even cause you to long for the rest of the seventh day. If there's a longer time possibility, not from figurative meaning, they don't say that a day is figurative period of time, but a figurative application of the day. The day is, from our perspective, 6 days, human days. God's perspective, 6 God days. So God's work and rest in Exodus 20, and some of you asked this a few weeks ago, well, what do we do with Exodus 20? You know, we work 6 days and rest one. If God didn't work 6 actual days and rest one, How do they understand that? Well, the framework or the analogical days guys say, well, they have no problem with that. It's God's 6 days, however long they are, and God's rest day, which is still continuing. And therefore, we as humans are to pattern our days in human day terms and human the ultimate rest we are still hoping to enter. So it sees as potentially long periods of time, roughly sequential, more so than framework. All three of these views, day, age, framework, and analogical days, all three of them can harmonize with the current claims of conventional and secular cosmology and geology. The literal view cannot harmonize with the current claims of conventional secular cosmology and geology. So that would be another difference. I want to just give you a couple of articles that I thought are interesting. And I do this kind of stuff a lot. When we look at the scientific community and the, you know, the so-called findings of whatever the scientists are saying now, and of course, whenever we say that, science says, that's so wrong, and I say it all the time, but I'm trying to just skate over things quickly. But obviously, there are different groups within the scientific community, and they disagree about things, right? There is no opinion of science except on very broad things that they all would agree on. But as soon as you start to get into details, they themselves disagree on all sorts of things. But I thought this was an interesting article. So this came out, I think, around 2000, although this article is dated, 2009. So this is an article dated 2009. It was Scientists Unveil Missing Link in Evolution. Scientists have unveiled a 47-million-year-old fossilized skeleton of a monkey hailed as the missing link in human evolution. The search for a direct connection between humans and the rest of the animal kingdom has taken 200 years, but it was presented to the world today at a special news conference in New York. You guys must have missed this. The discovery of the 95% complete lemur monkey, dubbed Ida, is described by experts as the, and this is a quote, eighth wonder of the world. They say its impact on the world of paleontology will be, quote, somewhat like an asteroid falling down to the earth. Researchers say proof of this transitional species finally confirms Darwin's theory of evolution. And then, and the then radical, outlandish ideas that he came up with during his time aboard the Beagle. Sir David Attenborough said Darwin would have been thrilled to have seen this fossil, and he says it tells us who we are and where we came from. I can go on. The little creature is going to show us our connection with the rest of the mammals. This is the one that connects us directly with them. Now people can say, okay, we are primates. Show us the link. The link they would have said up to now is missing. Well, it's no longer missing. A team of the world's leading fossil, the claims just go on and on. They're just astronomical about this creature, how it's going to change everything. This is really something that the world has never seen before. This is a unique specimen, totally unique, he said, clearly emotional. I'd like to just, there's so many statements in here, they're just so outlandish and ridiculous. When he said that we would never find a transitional species, the whole theory would be wrong. He would be so happy to live today when we could publish the idea now proven. This fossil is really a part of our history, part of our evolution. It's, so anyway, on and on and on. One thing after another. Now, just a couple of months later, article, missing link, still missing. Perhaps you recall in 2009 the media hype about the discovery of an alleged missing link, the fossil dubbed Ida. The media boldly issued statements with no disclaimer, such as scientists have found a 47 million year old human ancestor, etc., and just talks about all the claims again. This is the first link to all humans, truly a fossil that links the world heritage, etc. Another article about it. 47-year-old missing link. Ida was more of a missing lemur. Goes into that. It was hailed as the greatest fossil discovery of all time. And it talks about all the documentaries and the books that followed and unveiled earlier. It was humanity's long-lost ancestor, etc., etc. But now they know that it's not the case. It's a huge disappointment, this article calls it. How many of you even heard about it? Do you even remember this stuff? At the time, you know, for a couple of weeks, man, if you're not going to confirm with Ida, you're not a scientist. These kind of things happen all the time. One of the arguments against the literal view is the age of the universe, right? The speed of light. We know, and there's different estimates for this, but one of the more conservatives is that the universe, as we can tell by the speed of light, is 90 billion light years across. Okay, some say 150, 200 billion. I'm just going with the small one. The 90 billion light years across, 88 billion, something like that, a billion light years across. We know because that's how far we can see that the light is. Well, seculars have a problem with that, because their view is that the world exploded into being, the universe exploded into being 15 to 17 billion light years ago. You see the problem. We're seeing light that shouldn't exist. 90 billion light years, some say 200, some say 150. Well, it used to be when creationists and literal six-day guys would talk about creation, and they would talk about the speed of light, and would say things like, well, maybe the speed of light, maybe it's slowed down. Maybe it used to be faster, and that's why the world looks old from our perspective now. And that theory was ridiculed and laughed at for decades. Here's a scientific magazine. Has the speed of light slowed down? A team of Australian scientists has proposed that the speed of light may not be constant, a revolutionary idea that could unseat one of the most cherished laws. There are article after article about the possibility. Speed of light slowing down, question mark? This is from another scientific journal. Just article after, just look it up on your own. Speed of light slowing down. You'll be able to read all kinds of things. Do you know why? Know why it's okay to believe that now? Because the scientists need to account for 90 billion light years. When the creationists wanted to account for, 6,000 years, it was absurd. It was ridiculous. It was so stupid to say the speed of light slows down. Why, the one thing we know for sure is that the speed of light could never slow down. Now the seculars are saying it because they have to get from 90 billion years to 15. That's a lot harder than to get from 15 billion to 6,000. If their argument for the speed of light slowing down works to get from 90 to 15, then it works much better to get from 15 to 6,000. It works much better. Some of the ways in which they're understanding this now is that it's the speed of time and light speed being relative depending upon where you're standing, right? So if you're standing on the Earth, it may look like it's 90 billion years, but because everything's expanding, it's actually not that long. Again, to get from 90 billion to 15, doesn't it work much better to get from 15 to 6,000? The same argument. I just point that out because this is the kind of stuff that happens all the time to creationists. We're always ridiculed. We're always looked at as being so unscientific and so stupid until somebody who's an atheist says the same thing. Then it's credible. Then it's intelligent to say that or hold that position. Yes. Yes. I think, at least historically, Jesse, the issues are, we want to separate so-called scientific knowledge from theological and faith knowledge. And we'll hold on to this sphere over here. Jesus had to have been born of a virgin, and he had to rise again from the dead, which is even a bigger problem, right? The third day resurrection, ascension into heaven bodily, all that stuff, miracles. We'll hold on to that because it's salvific. This over here can go because it's not. And that's, I think, historically, and the problem is that you get into that old double truth theory again. What's true in science may be true for science, but what's true for religion is true for religion, and they can contradict each other, and it's okay, as long as it just touches on salvation and faith versus fact and history. And they make a distinction that really reflects on what is truth. Does truth correspond to reality? The correspondence theory of truth. There's all kinds of theories of truth now. I don't know how else to understand truth except what is real. You can get through all this stuff And you can go back to, did God really say, let there be light, and was there light? Did that really happen? Or did it not? And how am I supposed to understand that? And to look at those things, to go back to the poetical things in Genesis 1 and 2. Well, we know in Hebrew poetry is filled with perfects and imperfects. Hebrew narrative is always marked by a vav conversive construction or a vav consecutive. I know you don't know what that means, but it's just a way of taking one verse. And he did this, and he did this, and he did this. Genesis 1 and 2 are filled with vav converses and vav consecutives. It does not have the perfects and the imperfects of poetry. The fact that certain things repeat, we can go through the Pentateuch and see where things repeat paragraph after paragraph in some of the offerings and so forth. Repeat. Repetition really isn't a marker of poetry, because in poetry you have it said a little bit differently. You've probably heard it said as thought rhyme, right? Hebrew parallelism. Parallelism doesn't typically, there are a few psalms where you do get, and the steadfast love of the Lord was forever, and his mercy endures forever, and his mercy endures forever. But even then, every other one is different. Usually it's said differently in poetry. Usually it's said with synonyms, I can't think of any. I can never do that when I'm trying to think of it. But you know what I mean. Like when the waters would have overwhelmed us, the streams would have gone over our souls. Two different ways of saying the same kind of thing. That's poetry. Poetry is not, and there was evening and there was morning, and there was evening and there was morning, and there was evening and there was morning. As I pointed out last time, ordinal numbers are never used figuratively throughout the Bible. Ordinal numbers, never. There's never another occasion of them. And I checked every one, and others have done it as well. But to say a first day, a second day, a third day, whenever you have that, it's always a literal day. A day can be figurative, but ordinal days are always literal days. Yes. The day-age view now, remember, each day is an age. All right? And the analogical days is allowing for, it allows for 6 days. It allows for 6 human days. It could be. It's not defining it. A day-age view, a day is an age. An analogical day, we don't know how long a day is. Could be a million years. It could be 24 hours. It could be 2 hours. They're trying to keep that open. So that would be the difference. I think the day-age view, actually, or the analogical day, combines even some of the gap elements, because of their view of Genesis 1 and 2, it seems to. And some of the, it seems to combine the framework a little bit, too, because it has some poetry in it. It looks to the Sabbath, again, as the goal, which so forth. I would love to get into your fourth day question about the sun now, but we're going to have to stop. Because next week we'll look at the literal day view, and I'll try to defend it, and I'll try to show you why it ought to be translated that way, and how we can see that it's actually it's backed up by some other things. But so sorry we ran out of time, but at least we got through the other views. We'll look at the literal day view, Lord willing, next week. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, Father, and I pray again that I would be faithful, not only expounding your word, but in expounding views of your word that are different from what I personally believe. I know I can be wrong, Father, and I just pray that you would help me and all of us to hold what we hold humbly, trying to only hold on to what you have actually said, Lord God. And I just pray that would always be what we judge things by, that we come to your word as those who are judged by your word, not those who judge your word. And I just pray that I would do that, and all the rest of us would too. So prepare us now to worship you, Lord. We thank you. You have revealed yourself to us. We have real knowledge of who you are. Help us to live according to that knowledge, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.